Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. God has been so gracious to us in so many ways, and His eye truly is on the sparrow. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. The Board of Deacons will meet this Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. in the Annex, this Tuesday. So all the active deacons, I think most of y'all are here, so be reminded. We will also have Bible study this week at 7 p.m. on Wednesday in the Annex, and we'll live stream on the church Facebook page as well. And just to remind folks that don't forget our Grand Gulf outing is coming up on May 2nd, and we'll have a good time out there. We're also going to have some guests. We'll have our first work group of the year is going to be staying with us from Big Rapids, Michigan. So we may all need to put a little extra water in the soup for the folks coming down to work. They're going to spend a whole week working on projects. We have not had a work group come to town in over a year, so a lot has piled up. We're going to keep those folks busy doing outdoor projects like building wheelchair ramps. So please plan to come on the 2nd and meet our young people coming from Ferris State University in Big Rapids, Michigan. And now let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, so often the work and the pressure of life just leaves us exhausted. Sometimes we just don't see how we can meet one more expectation or take one more step. And so we thank You for this day, Your day, a day that You have set aside for us to be with You and with others who love You. So as we draw near to You today, we ask that You would draw near to us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we might truly put aside all our cares and concerns and focus on You alone, loving You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For we come in the name of the One who loved us enough to die for us and offering the prayer that He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible. Our responsive reading today comes from the Pew Bible, or if you have a King James Version, or your online order of service. We'll be looking at Hosea chapter 6. Now, Jesus is going to quote the last verse of this passage in our New Testament passage, so we need to have it before us. It's a wonderful call to worship and an explanation of why God calls us into worship. And so Hosea 6, 1 through 6, I will read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 1, and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, ending with verse 6. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsibly. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That is the word of the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That's what he has done for us as we are joined to Christ by faith. Let's celebrate this truth as we turn in our hymnals now to selection 358. Revive us again, we pray. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 358, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found in your order of service online or in the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Our minute for mission today comes from our friend Diego Mora. Now, many of you may remember Diego was a student at Chamberlain Hunt for 1 year. He's from Brazil, Northeast Brazil. Went back to Brazil, finished his undergraduate degree, went to seminary, and is now a pastor in the Independent Presbyterian Church of Brazil and the pastor of the second IPI in Natal. And Diego called me on WhatsApp, and no, I don't really know how all that works, but it's one of these online things that you can make phone calls on, and we had a conversation, and just wanted to share with you all what's going on with our mission partners in Northeast Brazil. First question I had for him was what effect the pandemic had had on his congregation, and he said they have not been able to have service on Sunday since the pandemic began, because the government has a rule that no one is allowed to be out in the streets on Sundays. So, no worship. No one's also allowed on the streets after 8 p.m. on weekdays. So, they really have a tough time. He also said that 97% of all the ICU beds in their state are occupied, and there's an insufficient supply of vaccines. That's changing. They're getting more vaccines as Brazil is ramping up its production. But they're still in the thick of it, so we need to be praying for them. They're using both the vaccine that's been developed by China and the AstraZeneca vaccine, I think, is the one that's being used mainly in Europe. So that's how they're dealing with the pandemic. So my second question was, well, how are they maintaining fellowship during the pandemic? Well, just like we did last summer, they're having online meetings, and they're using video conferencing. He said they have some new people participating online, even some from other states, and that was similar to our experience last summer as well. Our online worship attendance swelled to about 400. Diego said that this week, so yesterday, they were planning to have a worship service, but they were going to do it on Saturday afternoon so they could be home before the curfew. So I'll have to find out how that went. They have a large number of youth. They have about 70 members total, so it's about like what we have on our roll. Now, many of you may know that we are supporting 5 seminary students through the generosity of our congregation and the Mary Wharton Fund. And I asked him how they are doing, how are they proceeding with their studies. They've been able to continue, he says, because most of them have been studying online anyway, so the pandemic didn't really affect their studies. Jose is in his second year, and he's working at the church in Parnamirim. Lucia is almost done. She only has an exegesis paper and a theology paper. I need to explain what that means. You're given a passage of scripture, and you're asked to study it in the original Greek or Hebrew and write a paper explaining what your study of the original language helps you understand about the passage. After that, you're supposed to then turn around and write a theology paper based on the doctrines that you find in that passage. So it's a very rigorous idea, and this is the capstone of the seminary experience. So Lucia is almost finished. She and her husband, Lindoison, are working at a church in Cabedelo. And then Franceline and Josephine are a couple, and their mission, they're planting a church sponsored by First IPI in Natal, and the church plant is called Station 316, you know, like John 316. Anyway, Franceline and Josephine are both studying. Franceline is studying to be a missionary, which we would say that's like training from a Bible college. And Josephine is in the seminary studying his seminary degree. And he is going to be emphasizing in, I think, what we would call Christian education. So they're both studying hard and working at a church plant at the same time. This, Diego tells me, is what his denomination encourages all seminary students to do. They have 400 students in the seminary throughout their denomination. Now, to put that in perspective, the Independent Presbyterian Church of Brazil and the EPC in the United States are about the same number of churches. We each have about 600 churches. They have 400 students in seminary. So they've got a lot of young people wanting to study to work in the church. And so because of that, they are encouraged, everybody, while you're in seminary, they say, gather a congregation and start preaching. Start planting a church, even while you're still studying. And so that's why there's so much church planting and so much study going on. We have a couple of more seminary students we're supporting. Teresa is in her very first semester, and she's working at a church plant in a town called Nova Natal. And Aridelson is an older man. He is in his second year. He has done mission work already. He went to the Amazon and worked in the mission field there. And now he is in seminary to expand his training. So we've got a lot of people that we're helping to support in their studies, and a lot of these church plants that we're helping to support. So let's continue to be in prayer as our brothers and sisters in Northeast Brazil are spreading the gospel in a very real and meaningful way. But as we prepare our hearts to pray for them and for others, let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn now to selection 550 as we celebrate this beautiful morning and as we celebrate the gift that God has given to us of the Sabbath. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 550, When Morning Gilds the Skies, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. May Jesus Christ be praised. In the nighttime, in the daytime, at prayer, at work, may all of our lives praise the Lord Jesus. But when we come together as a family of faith in prayer, we praise Him with an even more special force and a special joy. So with the confidence of children of God, let us go together before the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in our time of need. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, may you be praised with our lips and with our lives. Lord God, we praise you for providing the perfect sacrifice of your Son to save us from our sins. Lord, we have to confess that we need such a Savior and we need such a sacrifice because it is so easy for us, Lord, to forget you in the press and the busyness of life, to imagine that somehow it's all up to us and we have to accomplish everything that needs to be done. Lord, forgive us for forgetting you and for denying your power and your love. Lord, sometimes we have to confess that we even turn away from your clear teaching and we embrace our own ideas of what is right and wrong, and we confess that as well. We pray that you would forgive us and fill us with your Holy Spirit because of the perfect sacrifice Jesus has offered for us. We thank you that because of that sacrifice, you have not only drawn us into fellowship with you, but you have drawn people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout all history. And we celebrate, O Lord, the connections that we have with one another in Christ. We thank you for our presbytery, and we're going to be meeting at the end of this week. We thank you for all the congregations in the EPC in Texas and Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama that are going to be gathering at Westminster and Gulfport. Lord, we pray for a refreshing time of worship and fellowship and study. We thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to partner in ministry with so many of these folks. We pray especially for our brother Hector Reynoso and the Genesis Presbyterian Church in Mercedes as they continue their building plans. Thank you for them. Thank you, Lord, for letting us help so many congregations recover from the storms in Louisiana last year. Thank you for First Ocean Springs and First Baton Rouge that are leading the charge to help the folks in Lake Charles, Louisiana. Lord, we thank you for our ministry partners in Northeast Brazil, for the Independent Presbyterian Church of Brazil, and the two presbyteries of the Presbytery of Rio Grande do Norte and the Presbytery of the Sertão. Lord, we thank you for the Presbytery of the Northeast and the Presbytery of the Sertão. We ask that you would bless them in their church planting efforts. We ask that you would bless those who are studying in seminary. And we thank you for allowing us to help them with this great work. We pray, O Lord, for our seminarians, for Jose, for Josivan and Franceline, for Gladson, for Lucia, for Teresa, and for Adelson. Lord, bless them in their studies. Bless them as they seek to plant and to revive churches. Father, we pray for Alberto and Erica as they are laboring in a three-church field in Caicó, Cruzeta, and São Mamede. We ask that you would provide a pastor to help them with this field, and thank you for allowing us to provide some of the funding for that. Lord, bless our partners in ministry. Bless us, too, as we seek to draw aside and to listen to your word and to be refreshed by your truth. But Lord, we also pray that you would send us forth tomorrow as we go back to our jobs, as we go back into the world and resume our everyday activities. Lord, we ask that you would help us to carry Christ with us, that with our lips and with our lives, we would let Jesus Christ be praised, and that others might see him and might come to know the great love that he has, even for sinners like us. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study now of Jesus' gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 12. Now, this passage tells us a lot about today, about the Lord's Day, how it should be celebrated, and what we cannot try to do on our own in order to celebrate that day. So, Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But Jesus said unto them, Have ye not read what David did? when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even in the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Thus far, God's word. Rather strange word, isn't it? After seeing such an undeniable miracle, how could anyone think that Jesus should be destroyed, should be killed? Now, it is true that Jesus would often take the sick and the injured off to the side for healing, and just as often, as we see in verse 16, he would warn them not to tell anyone about what he had done for them. But that's not what happened in the synagogue, is it? In verse 13, Jesus performs a very public miracle in full view of everyone, even those who opposed him. For when Jesus told this man who had a withered hand to stretch it out, his hand was suddenly and obviously restored. There could be no misunderstanding about this. This was no conjurer's trick. Jesus openly and obviously demonstrated his power to heal, power that was much greater than any that the Old Testament prophets had possessed. And yet, after seeing such power with their own eyes, verse 14 says the Pharisees immediately began planning to destroy Jesus. What gives? Why did they have such a strange and hostile reaction to this miracle of healing? Well, strange as it may seem to us, it was because of the calendar. It was because Jesus had performed this miracle on what they considered to be the wrong day of the week. Because they thought Jesus was working on the Sabbath. Now, we have to give the Pharisees a little bit of credit. They were nothing if not consistent. And they were very serious about keeping God's law. After all, at the beginning of this passage, they had also confronted Jesus' disciples about the same issue. For as the disciples were walking through a field of corn, and remember that corn is the King James Version word for any kind of grain, the disciples were walking through this grain field, and they were picking off some of the heads of grain and rubbing them together in their hands to remove the chaff, and then snacking on the kernels. Now the Pharisees saw what they were doing, and they said, You're working on the Sabbath. You're breaking the fourth commandment. Okay, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the law of Moses itself draws a clear distinction between working and snacking, as any of us watching a football game on television knows all too well. The law says this, When you enter into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, you may have a snack, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. You may not harvest somebody else's crops. They're snacking, and there's working. That's what Deuteronomy 23:25 says. The Pharisees should have known this. So why didn't Jesus just quote that verse to them and settle the dispute? Because, unlike so many modern journalists, he wasn't looking for a gotcha moment. He wasn't trying to embarrass them. He wasn't trying to make himself look good. No, he wanted to go to the root of the problem. He wanted to expose the bankruptcy of their ideas about the Sabbath. Indeed, of all of their legalism. See, he wanted to show them that their attempt to erect this elaborate list of do's and don'ts in order to curry favor with God, he wanted to show them that legalism just doesn't work. It can't work. And so the first witness Jesus calls to the stand to testify against the Pharisees' legalism was not Deuteronomy 23. It was King David. Jesus points out in verse 4 that David ate the showbread. David ate the bread of the presence and was guiltless. Now, in order for us to understand Jesus' argument, we have to back up a little bit and understand what is this bread. Well, God first mentions this to Moses in Exodus 25 when he was describing how the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped in Old Testament times, was to be built and furnished. And one of the items in the tabernacle was to be a table, a wooden table, a little over 2 feet high, 3 feet long, and 18 inches wide. Okay, imagine a table that size. And it was plated with gold. Now, in Leviticus 24, God explains that on this table, every Sabbath day, was to be placed 12 small loaves of bread in two rows of six. Okay, can you envision that in your mind? All right, 12 loaves of bread on a table. That's called the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And it was in the tabernacle all week long. So what happened to the bread that was removed from the table every Sabbath day when fresh bread was put in its place? Leviticus 24 says this: "It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. It is most holy to him. From the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." So God made it clear that only the priests were supposed to eat the bread of the presence, the showbread. David was no priest. None of David's companions with him were priests. But in 1 Samuel 21, we read about how David was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. David was hungry. He was hurried. And so David asked the priests to give him and his companions something to eat. All they had was the showbread. But even though Jesus admits it was not lawful, not according to the law, for David to eat that bread, he got away with it. God did not condemn him, even for such an obvious breach of the law of Moses. In other words, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, necessity sometimes outweighs the legal technical details. And that's a big reason why legalism doesn't work. There is no way, no matter how detailed, no matter how specific your code of conduct may be, you can never predict every possible emergency. You can never foresee every possible need. Here's a modern-day example. We all know that we have a few traffic lights here on Church Street. We also know that many times of the day when you're stopped at that light, there is nobody coming the other direction. Now, what if you were in your car and you were on your way up to Vicksburg and you had someone in your car who was in desperate need to get to the hospital right now, and you come to the traffic light on Church Street and you're stopped and nobody is coming? Does it make sense for you to sit there and wait for the light to turn green? Just so, God's law prescribes a day of rest every week. But what about stuff that just has to be done? What about necessities like the one David had? What if, for example, all the police officers and firefighters took Sunday off at the same time? Do you really think God wants your house to be broken into or burned down every week? No. David's example proves that works of necessity are obviously allowed on the Sabbath. But there's another category of work Jesus points to in the next verse. He points to works of piety, works related to the worship of God. And for that example, look at yours truly. As I like to tell folks, pastors are really just glorified shift workers. We do most of our teaching and our counseling and our preaching on nights and weekends. Why do we do that? Because that's when y'all aren't working. So that's when we have our committee meetings and we lead our Bible studies and we do our worship services, right? We work on the Sabbath day. Just so, Jesus points out in verse 5 that the Old Testament priests had to work on the Sabbath when the rest of the people were worshiping, bringing their sacrifices to the temple to offer. Well, the priests had to do all those offerings. But that didn't mean they were breaking the Sabbath. They were doing what God told them to do. How could that be breaking the Sabbath? That was work. Works of necessity and works of piety are clearly allowed on the Sabbath according to God's word. But the clearest condemnation of the Pharisees' legalism is what we find in verse 10. As they point to this man with a withered hand, and they ask Jesus, is it okay to heal him today? They wanted to accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking, because they believed that a healing of such a man would constitute prohibited work. Jesus pointed out that none of them would hesitate to rescue one of their animals on the Sabbath. If a sheep that they owned fell into a pit, they wouldn't look down in the pit and say, sorry, sheep, you're just going to have to wait till tomorrow. This is my day of rest. I'm off the clock. Of course they wouldn't do that. And so Jesus says, how much more should they rejoice when a man who is much more valuable in the eyes of God was rescued, not from a pit, but from sickness or injury? Surely they should rejoice, even if that happened on the Lord's day, right? And so as the man stretched out his hand that was withered no more, Jesus was making it clear that the Pharisees' legalism, their narrow view of the Sabbath that left no room at all, even for works of necessity or piety or mercy, their legalism didn't make any sense. By his words and by his deeds, Jesus undermined all their carefully constructed rules. He called all their elaborate regulations into question. Simply put, he dared to say they were wrong. That is why they wanted to kill him. Now, before we go too far down the very familiar road of let's bash the Pharisee, let's ask ourselves this question, and let's be honest. How do we feel when our own opinions are called into question? How do we like it when our Christian brother or sister or the clear word of Scripture challenges our habits or our preferences or calls our words or deeds into question? How do we like that? Oh, we would never go so far as those murderous Pharisees. Oh, no. We would not go so far as the modern cancel culture, you know, shouting down those who disagree with us or trying to destroy their reputations with some tweet. That would, after all, be tacky. And we Southerners know better than to be tacky. No, when we encounter an unpleasant person, when we encounter a distasteful idea, we know what to do. We say, bless your heart, and we never talk to them again. Oh, we're polite. But are we really any more open to changing our minds than those Pharisees were? Are we really any more interested in bringing our lives into line with what the Bible says? You know, about the Sabbath, for example. Do we really think we need to observe the Sabbath? Do we really think that we need to set this day aside to spend with the Lord and rest from all our normal everyday work? Except, of course, for works of necessity, piety, and mercy. Do we? Do we even think about it? Or do we just turn the page, perhaps imagining that we know better than the Bible does, perhaps pretending that we don't need a day off every week? Do we ignore what the Bible says? Instead of being legalistic, do we turn away from the law altogether? Well, that's not really an option for us any more than it was for the Pharisees. For you see, Jesus didn't just use his word and his miracles to show how wrong their opinions were. No, he asserts his authority in verse 8. Did you see that? He says, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, the Lord God established the Sabbath back in Genesis when he rested on the seventh day after creating the universe in six. The Lord God commanded his people in the Ten Commandments to remember that day and to keep it holy. So when Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he is making it clear that as the Son of God, he alone is able to interpret and explain not only that law, but all the law of God. And that means that when you get right down to it, it doesn't really matter what any of us might think is right or wrong. It doesn't matter what makes sense to us or what agrees with our tradition or our reason or our experience. The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that means we don't have an option where it comes to obeying Jesus. Whatever he says, no matter how little sense it makes to us. And if you want to be shocked, just go back through the Sermon on the Mount sometime. You think I'm challenging. You think human preachers are demanding. Look at what Jesus said. No, really, look at it. Don't even look at anyone lustfully, he says. Don't hate your enemies, he says. Even those who are trying to cancel you or destroy your faith or your culture, you got to love them, you got to serve them, you got to bless them, you got to pray for them. You got to die to yourself, you got to take up your cross. That's what Jesus says. That's what the Son of Man, the Son of God says. So no, we can't pretend that erecting some legal system of our own somehow makes us acceptable to God. That doesn't work. It didn't work for the Pharisees. It isn't going to work for us. But it also isn't going to work for us to just chuck out the law and say, we don't need to worry about any of that. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to deal with the law of God? Well, Jesus uses the example of the Sabbath to help us understand what this is all about. What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? What did he tell those legalistic Pharisees, those men who were so certain of their own righteousness that they were willing to disobey him and even kill him for disagreeing with them? Well, he quotes scripture to them. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't quote the one from the story of David. He talks about it, but he doesn't quote a passage from 1 Samuel. He doesn't quote from Deuteronomy to tell about the difference between snacking and work. He doesn't even quote from Leviticus that talks about the showbread or the Sabbath. No. He decides to quote from our responsive reading in Hosea. And that passage helps us understand why God gave us the law. Indeed, why God gave us the gift of Sabbath in the first place. So let's look closely again at Hosea chapter 6. For the verse that Jesus quoted, Hosea 6, verse 6, we find out what it is that God really wants. And it isn't some legalistic obedience that pretends that we can earn God's favor. It isn't some sacrifice of a burnt offering. It isn't outward obedience to any set of rules or regulations. What God wants, he says, is mercy. Mercy. And that is the word the King James Version uses here to translate a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is hesed, And that word, in turn, is used over and over throughout the Old Testament to describe God's love, God's faithful, covenant-keeping, unconditional love for his people. That's what God desires. What God desires is not our legalistic obedience. What God desires is not some ceremony or sacrifice. What God desires is not that we just reject his law as impossible to keep. What God desires is for us to love him and to love other people with all our heart. And that is why Hosea says God sent the prophets to convict us of our sin so that we might be drawn back into a right relationship with God. That is why God sent the Son of Man to die for us, to offer the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is necessary for our sins. That is why God sent the Son of Man to live on our behalf, to live the perfectly obedient life that no form of legalism, no matter how carefully thought out and rigorously observed, can possibly accomplish. That's why God gave us the law. And every Sabbath, we have an opportunity to put down everything else we've been doing, even the good things and the helpful things, and do what Hosea urges us to do at the beginning of chapter 6, to draw near to God, to draw near to the one who will heal us, the one who will bind us up. For as we draw closer to Christ by faith, we not only die with him to all the fear and all the anxiety that somehow we have to measure up to some standard of holiness that's impossible for us. No, when we trust in Christ, we are assured, as Hosea says, we will be raised up with him on the third day. We will rise not only to the hope of resurrected life in the world to come, but the hope of a new life now. A life full of the Spirit of Christ. A life marked by purity, not just of hand, but of heart. A life of genuine mercy. A life of genuine love. Not only for our friends, but also for our enemies. That's what the Sabbath is all about. It's not about legalism. It's not about rejecting God's law as pointless or impossible. The Sabbath is simply about an invitation from God to draw close to him in a special way, to share in his righteousness, to experience his mercy, his never-failing, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. Why wouldn't we want to take a day off to be with a God like that? Why wouldn't we want to draw nearer to him each and every day? Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us to see your Sabbath as a gift, not as a have to, but as a get to, an opportunity to just set aside all the other stuff that weighs us down and distracts us throughout the week, and to just be with you, to soak up your word, to pour out our hearts in prayer, to meditate on your greatness and your goodness and your hesed, your unconditional, self-sacrificial, covenant-keeping love. Thank you, Lord. Help us, not just on your Sabbath day to enjoy your presence, but every day of the week, draw us to you and help us to draw close to you in faith and in love. Fill us with your Spirit, so that we might carry you with us always, so we might continue in that Sabbath rest, not just today, but every day, knowing that we are in your presence when you are with us. For we offer this prayer in the name of God with us, the Son of Man, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's urge one another to draw nearer to God as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 353. Selection 353, Nearer, Still Nearer. Let's sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
May we draw nearer to the one who loves us so much, not just on this Sabbath day, but every day. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.